good to see you tonight. We've been going through the book of Galatians. Tonight's sermon is called What Makes One an Heir of God. The idea of an heir is someone that inherits. So let me get this going. A long time ago, I'm going to say a couple of decades ago, this retiree, he asked me to come over. He says, I want you to meet me at the lawyer's office because I want to sign you on as the backup executor of my will. Let me tell you, to be the backup executor means that if this guy dies and then the primary executor dies, then I'm in charge of distributing his estate. What this means is I am not in any way anybody, okay? I'm the backup. And so this was what made it interesting. That was not interesting. This is what makes it interesting. Over 20 years later, I get a call from this guy's daughter, okay? So this guy, he lived to be 90, he died, and his daughter calls me up from a different state, and she says, do you have a copy of Dad's will? And I said, oh yeah, I do, okay? Well, why would anybody want a copy of the will? It's to see who has an inheritance, right? And so I don't know what he had left, and I never got called as the backup executor, but here's a daughter that says, I want to know. So I'm looking at this will trying to determine. And in this case, her husband at the time, I don't know who she's married to now, but her husband at the time was specifically written out of the will. I mean, his name is mentioned. This guy is not going to get a red cent, okay? I mean, there was something in there that was very, you know, aimed at this guy. And so this is the daughter's husband at that time. There was some bad blood there somehow. Somewhere. So I don't know how all that sorted out, but I faxed her a copy of the will. Let it go wherever it needs to go, and whoever inherits, inherits, and whoever doesn't, doesn't. So I expect that maybe she hadn't gotten a copy of the will, and maybe I think it was her older brother was the primary, the executor of the will. So the idea is this. When it comes to God, he says, I want you to inherit the riches of my grace. That's what God says. And someone gets pretty pumped about that. I want to be an heir of God. And so this chapter, the book of Galatians, is saying that there are some who will be surprised that they are not an heir. If you want to be a true heir, if you want to inherit God's riches of His grace, this passage tells how, okay? But it also tells those surprising folks that won't inherit. And we need to read that because it's not just something about the Jews. The Jews, of course, are historically the family of God. And so you have an Israelite nation that before Jesus was there for 1,500 years. And then, of course, it's been as descendants of those Jewish folks another 2,000 years. And someone says, as I have had conversation with a Jewish individual in my lifetime, that I don't want to follow Christ because I will lose my inheritance. That's why they're not following Jesus Christ, because they will lose their inheritance. And so God is saying, if you want my inheritance, it's going to be found in Christ. I'm going to give you the spoiler already. That's the conclusion. The lesson's over. Appreciate you guys coming out tonight. But now let's read the reasoning that the Apostle Paul gives, because I'm going to show you some relevance. And I'm going to get preachy. I just warned you in advance. I'm going to get preachy tonight because I think we have a failing in the Church of Christ. And I believe that many are lost. And perhaps we've seen more than one generation that is lost because people assume they could get their inheritance by the wrong means. And that did not bring them to Christ. It did not bring them to God, and it does not lead them with an inheritance. And so this, I don't know if anything is more relevant than that. So let's look at some of the things of which the Apostle Paul is teaching there. For instance, if one is a child of God, then he is an heir. We'll read a few verses here in Galatians chapter 3. But I'm going to go ahead and start in verse 21. I know it says it's 26, chapter 3, verse 26, but I'm going to start in chapter 3, verse 21. He says, is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been in or by the law. But the Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith, which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, our law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor, for you are all sons of God. We might reinsert children of God. We are all children of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ and put on Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, summation verse 29, in fact, James Finney said this was a summation of the entire Bible. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So he's talking about what makes you a child and what makes you an heir. Both of those are as important as they can be for anyone that lives on the face of this earth. And so we have to ask that. And someone says, well, I already know. I know. I've got my system down. I've got this polished. And I believe that what he is saying is radical. And what he is saying is getting these people out of their comfort zone. And it's getting these people to rethink. And so the idea of, you know, when I was a kid, I read this expression. It said, just when I thought I had all of life's answers, someone changed the questions. This is that kind of chapter. It's changing the questions. And someone says, don't confuse me with the facts. The Apostle Paul is not confusing them with the facts. He's confusing them with the questions. That's what he's confusing them with. And making them ask something of themselves, but also ask something of God, of which maybe they were perfectly satisfied with. And so he says this. He says that one is not a child of God because simply of the law of Moses. Why? Because he says it left you without life. It left you without righteousness. Another word for righteousness there is justification. And so this would be very brutal. And I think this was the problem that many people that Jesus spoke to was that they were shocked that when Jesus spoke, they were condemned. These self-righteous Jews, they were condemned. So, of course, what did they do? They took care of that problem. They killed Jesus. I'm tired of this. And he said, you who were following the law, I came along and taught you some things, one of which is you are condemned in your sins. The law did not save you. So I gave three expressions there at the end of that point, of which it says not through the law, which left one without life, without righteousness. Three expressions is, we're not a child of God by a codified law. No law makes us a Jew. No law makes us a child of God. Even in Christ, no law makes us that. He's saying that, a law. So it says, I have a codified law. So if you think about the history of the Catholic Church, they, in what was it, 325, something like that, they had what was called the Nicene Council. They came together. They determined what parts of the Bible were intact, what traditions of the fathers would be binding. More or less, they carved out a doctrine. We would say they carved out a creed. Since then, virtually every mainstream denomination has done the same thing, whether you be Lutheran or Methodist or Presbyterian. If you are a member of a cult such as the Jehovah's Witness, the Seventh-day Adventist, or the Mormon Church, they have something called a codified law. This is their doctrine. This is their creed. And what we would say is this, we feel very confident that what we have here in this document is a hammered out creed which solves it for everybody. Therefore, we are the children of God. We've got the creed. In fact, we might even open ourselves to questioning. And we believe that we can stand the test. Because we've got experts that defend our codified law, I believe that we as members of the Church of Christ can kind of get that same assumption. We have before us educated speakers. We have in our assembly elders proven by the Lord. Who could dare think that we haven't arrived and that we're children of God? Because we have a codified system of law. So I say not a codified law, not systematic religion, such as even the Church of Christ. Someone says, wow, got any questions? I've been in more than one audience as I grew up in the quote church, okay? of which this statement would be made. That is, if we have done anything in your presence of which you cannot find in Scripture, you would be our friend to point it out to us so that we can correct that. I'm not against that statement, but I'm here to say that itself doesn't gain God's approval. It does not gain God's approval. In fact, it might give us a false sense that nobody said, hey, you got a problem here. We didn't like the order of the service, or we didn't like something that was worded in a prayer, or maybe what you did with the Lord's Supper, or what was said in the sermon. And because no one ever comes up and points out a fault, we must be doing it pretty good, okay? It might be that someone is so intimidated by, you know, the way we say it, that they would never say anything anyway. But all of that sort of gives us a false sense. So as we've noted in secular history, that the Jewish tradition, which exists today, has something like 613 points of law, of which those who would practice the Jewish religion would say, we stand not to be accused by these 613 points, because look at what it is. We have a system. Who can argue with this that has been in place since Moses was at Mount Sinai? Who can argue with that system? And by the way, I have acquaintances in all the mainstream denominations, of which I mentioned just a moment ago. And one of my neighbors, who is a very dedicated Catholic, he's saying, who can argue with this structure, how in place it is, how durable it's been? Who can just argue with it? It's been here. It's here. And believe it or not, even my neighbor, who is a Mormon, and that, quote, doctrine has only been here since, what, 1831, something like that. Sorry to say 19, wow, it's been around almost 200 years. And here you have them saying the exact same thing. Wow, you've got on just virtually every corner in Colorado Springs an edifice of the Latter-day Saints, right? There's one just a mile south of here. There's one near my house. And you're saying, this is a fixture. This is in place. This is a system that is very, very polished. I mean, they've got these folks that they send out two by two, and I believe that's a constraint issue. I don't think these people grew up and somehow or another said, I want to be, you know, a world evangelist. I think they're required to do that. They have a college, of which has won the national football championship. Okay, BYU. And you're saying, this is successful. So we look at something that's a system that's in place as such, and we believe because it is so well established, we must be right. And we must be heirs. Now, just mentioning that, something that's only 200 years in tradition. By the way, Brother Philip Hamilton got up last week and led a song, and he says, I'm going to lead a new one. And I came up later and pointed out to him it was a song that was from the 1800s. If you're calling that new, I want to know what an old one is, okay? He says, oh, I meant to say new to us. Okay, yeah. It's all about context, right? But when you get something that is so well established, and this is one of those questions that comes up for us, of which we need to say, okay, what is it that the Lord in Galatians chapter 3 is telling us makes us heirs, because some things of which we may assume may not hold water. It may not give us assurance. And so we could say not a codified law. A codified law doesn't make us heirs, and he's going to teach that. Not a systematic religion, and not ceremonial compliance. And that is that I, you know, attended every service, and for the Jew brought every sacrifice, observed every Sabbath. And therefore, I'm an heir. And God's saying, that doesn't make you an heir. That doesn't make you an heir. Now, I want you to know that the succeeding verses are going to help us answer another question. That if you are doing what God commands by codified law, if you are a part of a system, and everything God creates is a system, if you are involved in what we would call ceremonial worship, that's not wrong. That's right. That is right. He's simply saying that that doesn't give you an inheritance. So he says the inheritance comes through the promise of God. And that was the word of which he gives over and over throughout chapter 3 especially, but one of which we read earlier in this chapter, and that our inheritance, our justification does not come by the law, because verse 22, Galatians chapter 3, verse 22, but the Scripture has confined all under sin that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. So the promise, that is God's inheritance, which he promised, comes through the seed. It does not come through the law. The promise comes from God. That's basically the truth. The promise comes when one is a child, and a child is a child when he is, of course, in faith. That was the statement that he concluded with in verse 25, but after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor, verse 26, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. So he says, this is how you access this inheritance, is faith. It's going to be faith. Now let's look back at the things of which we previously noted, not simply because you're participants or at least people who will agree that we have a law or that we are involved in a systematic religion or that we have somehow or another complied with some kind of religious ceremony. He says it's going to be an inheritance coming by your faith. In verse 27, then he says, for as many of you as were baptized in Christ have put on Christ. And of course, this is part of the faith, and the faith of which we're going to have is going to access the inheritance of God. So we can be children of God because of Jesus Christ. I say that first because I had a friend, he had called me up and he says, my mom died and she's a faithful Christian. That's wonderful. I'm writing the obituary. He says, I want to put in there that she was baptized. And this is a scripture that teaches you to be baptized. And I said, that is terrific. I said, that's the procedure that she used in order that she might acquire her inheritance. That's the procedure. I said, but what gave her the hope? The hope was not given by that procedure. The hope was given by God that he made a promise. And God keeps his promises. That's where the hope comes from. I said, put in there what gave the hope. The hope is that she served the right God. The hope is that this is the God that promised through the blood of his Son that we have forgiveness. That's the hope. The hope is that we have Jesus now, who is the resurrection and the life. That's the hope. God keeps his promises. That's the hope. How do we access that? We access it through our faith. We trust in that promise of God. Our faith in Christ makes us children of God. And then, of course, baptism is an action of faith. It puts us into Christ. And so it's not just, as some would say, an arbitrary action, something that you need to check off that you did. This is a matter of faith. Someone says, well, I'm saved by faith. I'm not saved by baptism. This passage says here, if you're saved by faith, you will be baptized. And let's think of it in reverse. If someone says, I have faith, but I refuse to be baptized, that's not faith, is it? That's the same stubbornness. In fact, the Scripture calls it being stiff-necked. God says, you turn and you look at me and I direct you. You do what I say because you trust me. If I say be baptized, you be baptized. But thankfully, the Scripture gives us all the, you know, the purpose of baptism. It's not just a command, jump when I say jump. It's not one of those commands. There are none of those commands in Scripture. There's purpose behind everything of which God gives. Faith requires baptism. Faith requires baptism. And so this is not a sermon on baptism. This is a sermon on promise. Not procedure, but promise. But it tells us, if we follow the promise, we will also serve the procedure. We will do it. And don't expect to be saved any other way. So this is a real sore issue. I'm telling you, not for me, but those who resist baptism, those that don't want to practice baptism. They want to make it a work and not part of faith. This passage makes it faith. It does make it faith. And by the way, Colossians chapter 2, baptism is the work of God. Why would I want to avoid the work of God if I want God's salvation? But this particular passage helps us with the subject of what does baptism do? What does the baptism do? He says, for as many of you or of us who were baptized, he says, have put on Christ. We put on Christ. And so I ask people, are you putting on Christ in your life? This passage says baptism puts on Christ. It does put on Christ. How are you putting on Christ? God says you put on Christ in baptism. Is baptism important? It's essential. It puts on Christ. And so when you're baptized, you put on Christ. When you're baptized into Christ. And so we read the two verses together. Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 and 27. For you are all sons of God. I'll read it again with the alternative rendering of the word children in place of sons. For you are all children of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. So, your children through Christ, you get into Christ, he says, through faith and baptism. That's not difficult to understand and certainly not difficult with which to comply. So, baptism is an action of faith which puts one into Christ. The conclusion then is what you have then in verses 28 and 29. There's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus, and if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So, the conclusion is, what makes you an heir is that you're a child of God through Christ. Notice that he says in verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek. This is the surprising part. Someone says, I'm a Jew. I get God's inheritance. I'm a Jew. He says, just because you're a Jew doesn't mean that you're going to get God's inheritance. I said, I'm a Jew and he's a Gentile. I get the inheritance. He does not. This is the kicker, as we say. Someone who is a Gentile gets the inheritance. I'm a Jew and I don't get it. That would be tragic. God is saying you can both have it if you're in Christ. How about this? There's neither slave nor free. Someone says, I'm rich. I have been blessed by God. I hear that quite a bit. Someone gets a job, I've been blessed. Somebody gets a new house, I've been blessed. Somebody gets groceries, I've been blessed. Therefore, I know I'm on the right page because God continues to bless me and he says, you're rich, you're free, you do not get an inheritance because you're not in Christ. Someone says, I'm not a slave. I get an inheritance. Slaves don't get an inheritance. He says slaves can get an inheritance, and those of you who are free may not. That's, again, the kicker. Both can have it, but it's not determined by whether you're free or slave. He says there's neither male nor female. It's almost entertaining, but it's also very, very cruel in our world today, where we see that there continues to be somewhat of a competition between the rights of men versus women and women versus men. Okay? Equal rights is what they called it in my youth. In fact, there was something called the Equal Rights Amendment. Back in the 1920s, you had women were finally given the right to vote. And suffrage, I think they called it. And so you're thinking about all these things, and someone says, I'm a man, I control my kingdom, I get the inheritance. And the Lord says, your females in your kingdom, they may get the inheritance, and you won't. Everyone can have it. Everyone can have it, male and female. He is saying that. So again, this is sort of kicking in the teeth the assumptions that so many people have. There's going to be a surprise. I liked what Bill Cryfield said. He says, when it comes to judgment, we'll be surprised who made it, and we'll be surprised who didn't. Might be some surprises there. Jesus talked about Judgment Day surprises in the Sermon on the Mount. But here are what we would call Judgment Day surprises. Who is receiving the inheritance of God? Now, let's make a couple of points, and then we'll be done. From chapter 4, the first 7 verses. The Apostle Paul says, now I say that an heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the Father. Even so, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time, the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. So we talk about those who are royalty. And I want to talk about it in that sense because we just had a royal wedding yesterday. I didn't watch the wedding, okay? But it's kind of sensational. And, of course, the media just made a ton of money off of that. And that's all good. It's all great. But royalty is the idea that you've got someone that grows up as a prince or a princess in a family. And as royalty, you're saying, hey, life is a cakewalk. You're royal, okay? But I'm very impressed with this, that when they interview these princes and the one that got married, this guy has been in combat, okay? He's raised up. He's educated. He's been placed under, you know, educators, and he's been given responsibilities in life. And you're saying, wow, why would you have to do that? Just sit there and breeze through life? You got all these servants. You've got servants, right? Make them do all the work. But what you find out is this, that good parenting, even in a royal family, will require those who are heirs, those who are children, in store for an inheritance, that you're going to educate and you'll raise them just as Jesus grew up in the wisdom and stature and favor with God and man. That's how royalty will be raised, so that, as this passage says, that those who are sons, those who are children, have the same regulations and discipline through childhood that a slave would have. The very same thing. And somebody says, okay, if you're a Christian, you're going to have liberty and you don't have to have any responsibilities. Carl, back off and don't get uptight about rules and regulations, restrictions. Let everybody judge themselves and let the world make their own decisions. And this passage says, no, there is a law. There is a system. There is a discipline under that system. It is not that which makes us heirs. He says, minimally, though those things are in place, they are of God. So teaching my youth Bible class this morning, I said, does matter matter? Does matter matter? And the answer is yes, because God made it. And the same is true with a law, righteousness taught by God. What God wants us to do for salvation, what God wants us to do in worship, what God wants us to do in our daily walk. And so while I'm on just a little bit of a high horse, no, it's really a low horse, this expression that sometimes, again, I've heard as an audience member in churches of Christ, and seen in advertisements, investigate the Church of Christ. So that seems to be an invitation to church, right? Investigate the Church of Christ. And so, I'm like, do people take that seriously? Because investigate the Church of Christ doesn't mean that we just attend a service and to visibly observe what people do in an assembly. Investigate the Church of Christ is means we follow around a member of the Church of Christ and see what they are and what they do in their lives. That would be dangerous, wouldn't it? Because we would find out that the Church of Christ are made up of people who are in an infirmary, being healed from our sins, working as hard as we can to serve the Lord, but yet you can still find faults, right? So we would say the safest thing to say would be to investigate Christ. That would be the safest thing. He's saying in this chapter, verse 4, by the way, we do want to be lights before others, and people see us every day, 24/7 in our lives. They should see Christ. We get that. But ultimately, the investigation has to go beyond us. It has to go to Christ. We hope we are a light to bring them to the light. He's saying this. If somebody stays in a law, a system, just a system of religion, and believes because they were a member, and I did another funeral. This is not a funeral theme night, but The obituary said that the lady who had passed away, not L-E-H-D-E-L-A-D-Y, that had passed away, she was a member of the Church of Christ in Texas, the Church of Christ. And so I wanted to rephrase it. I said, she was a member of Christ. That's what really gives me strength. Being a member of the local Church of Christ is great. But really what would be great, according to this passage, is to be a member of Christ. Not just a group, but a member of Him. He's the head. I'm the body. I'm a member of Him. I hope you're getting this. When he says that someone is stuck into a system, he compares it to somebody that is a slave all their life. He says, in youth, even with good parents among royalty, he says, you will be educated and you will be taught a discipline that serves. He says, but if that's all you ever elevate to, you're just a slave. He says, if you want to be saved by God, if you want His inheritance, you must have faith in the promise. Because the faith in the promise, he says, graduates above just compliance. Yes, this passage in Galatians chapter 4 teaches compliance. It does. Because someone might think we're throwing that out the window. We're not. It teaches compliance, but if that's where we relegate ourselves, it's just to compliance, feeling pretty good about our chances. He says, you have the approach of a slave. He said, you need to have the approach of a child who is an heir of what the family is giving. You need to have that approach. That's a different question. And that's a question which we answer. So this is how he answers it. In Galatians chapter 4, he says, now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ from at all from the slave. Both learn the same thing, though he is master of all, but is under guardians and stewards, like we said, educated, until the time appointed by the father. He's disciplined, under a discipline. He has strong responsibilities. He says in verse 3, even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman under the law. So he says, being under a law, like the law of Moses, he said was like an education period, a period of which you learned a discipline and responsibility. He says, but if you just stay there and you don't accept the one who was born under the law, one who was born of woman, of course, that's Jesus Christ, fulfilling the promise that was made at the Garden of Eden to Adam and Eve. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, that she, of course, would have offspring, which would conquer the serpent. Luke chapter 2, verse 21, how that Mary gave birth to Jesus under the law, and thus he was on the eighth day circumcised. He says, here is one who was born under the law, and the law itself did not justify any of us until he did this, verse 5, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. So he says, you receive an inheritance because you're adopted through him. And because, verse 6, you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. You have a dear relationship. You have a child-father relationship. Here's the difference. Here's the slave. How does he refer to the father? Master. And he's afraid. Here's the child that says, hey, Dad. Now, in royalty, I'm thinking back in England right now, okay? Trying to picture life at a royal family. One of the house servants, such as the butler, he doesn't refer to the father of the house as daddy. And he doesn't receive an inheritance because he's not family. But what if the daddy were to adopt him? He's family. By the way, when we adopted Nate, we stood right before the judge, and he says, you need to know that if you consent to adopt this child, that he stands to inherit along with all the other heirs, everything that you have. And, of course, my line is, yes, he gets one-fifth of a used minivan, okay? And so, whoop-dee-doo. Yeah, we consent. Sorry, other kids, we just gave it all away. We're not talking peanuts here. We're talking the riches of the grace of God. And the only way we're going to get it is to be adopted by God through His Son, Jesus Christ, whether we be Jew or Gentile, whether we be bond or free, whether we be male or female. He says, verse 7, the conclusion is this. He says, therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. This is what makes us heirs of God. I'm through preaching now.